Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and in the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. That's Acts 2:37 through 42.
These in Acts chapter 2 had made a choice. The choice was, as identified in verse 36, the writer says, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. The choice that they had made and the conviction that Peter arouses within them is that they have crucified the Lord of glory. Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel chapter 18 in verse 20 that the Son doth not bear the iniquity of the Father, and the Father doth not bear the iniquity of the Son, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die. All of us are responsible for the choices that we make. These in Acts chapter 2 were certainly responsible for the choice that they had made, and they stand condemned before God because of it. When the Apostle Peter condemns them or convicts them for the sin that they have committed, they are pricked in their heart and raise the question, what shall we do? The Apostle Peter instructs them to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. In verse 41, they then that received his word were baptized. And these in verse 42 continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, or the apostles' doctrine, as you'll read in the King James translation, and fellowship in the breaking of bread and the prayers. Those who were baptized into Christ continued steadfastly in the things that the apostles continued to teach them. It's just as important to keep saved as it is to be saved from past sins. Primary obedience alone is not sufficient, but continued obedience or faithfulness is certainly required. In the Hebrew letter, in the 5th chapter and in the 11th verse, the writer is discussing matters pertaining to the priesthood of Christ and identifying how that the priesthood of Christ is like the Old Testament priesthood of Melchizedek. But in explaining these things to these Hebrews, the writer says, of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For every one that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. This passage clearly teaches the necessity of growing. Here were some who had not grown. They were not mature in Christ, and consequently they did not understand the priesthood of Christ as the writer is trying to convince them or help them to understand. In the Galatian letter, where there were those who were binding circumcision upon those who were becoming Christians from Gentile backgrounds, the writer says in Galatians 5, verse 7, ye were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? Some had started out. They were doing the things that they should be doing. But somewhere along the line, they were not continuing as they ought to continue. Even during the preaching of Jesus in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus has presented some things that are referred to as difficult sayings. And in verse 66, the writer says, upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus said therefore unto the 12, would ye also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Here were some who were walking with Jesus, but when they heard what is referred to as hard sayings, they would not continue. These in Acts chapter 2 continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In John chapter 8, at verse 31, Jesus said, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." You see, it's not enough to be baptized into Christ, or those who have their names written on some church roll book somewhere, but those who, according to Acts chapter 2, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But as we talk about the apostles' doctrine and the need to continue in it, we need to underscore this little word, steadfastly. It means to be strong toward, to endure in, or to persevere in, to be continually steadfast with a person or thing. That is, not hot or cold, in or out, as the writer in Revelation 3 describes, but in this lesson we want to see that these early disciples adhered to the teaching of the apostles. They understood the importance of what the apostles were teaching them. It's important in our study, as well as any study, to identify what the apostles' doctrine really is, the source of it. For example, it came from Christ. In Luke, the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 16, Jesus said to the apostles, Luke, the 10th chapter, verse 16, "He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that rejecteth you, rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me, rejecteth him that sent me." The significance of that is very clear. When the apostles spoke, they spoke with the authority of Christ. Those who reject you, reject me. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and in verse 37, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, the apostle Paul said, "If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord." Again, Paul affirms that the things that he taught, the source of those things was indeed from the Lord. And in the Galatian letter, in the first chapter, Galatians chapter 1, reading at verse 11, Paul writes, "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel, which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ." The significance of these passages is very clear, and that is that those who continued in the apostles' doctrine, or continued in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ, for that was the source of their message. It came by revelation of the Holy Spirit. In the Ephesian letter, in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God, which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." The Apostle Paul is writing things that came by revelation of the Holy Spirit. The significance of those things is that the Comforter would come, and according to John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, would guide the apostles into all truth. Now, all truth is significant, isn't it? There are those who would have us to believe, and one fellow that I want to quote here used to be a close friend of mine, not anymore, but he said we should realize that God does not expect us to be completely doctrinally correct. Think of that statement. Here is a man who speaks concerning the things that God revealed through the Holy Spirit unto the minds of the apostles, and said that God does not expect us to completely agree on those things. He does not expect us to be doctrinally correct. Those early disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Do you suppose that the apostles believed that those that they taught were indeed required by God to be doctrinally correct? Well, consider with me another quotation. I was in the audience where this young man made the statement that preaching on such things as instrumental music, institutionalism, or marriage, divorce, or remarriage is not relevant to salvation anyway. I nearly fell out of my seat. Those things are very much addressed in God's Word, as God's Word reveals them by Holy Spirit, and they are recorded upon the pages of the New Testament by these apostles. Now, beloved, either those things are relevant or they're not, and if they're not relevant, none of it is relevant. Let's just throw the whole thing out. Now, beloved, when we begin to preach on these things, it's because we're interested in knowing what is indeed the apostles' doctrine. That which they revealed came from God by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Another individual said, we can no more see the Bible alike than we can look alike. Such ludicrous statements made by men and often made in pulpits such as this one, where there are those who are advocating that doctrine simply doesn't matter, that we can teach or preach anything that we need or want to, except to demand that this must be so. I have found that those who preach a message of intolerance, or those who preach a message rather of tolerance, are the most intolerant of those who define that there is such a thing as the apostles' doctrine. And we must continue in those things. Why? Well, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Reading beginning at verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. The Apostle Paul writing says, we are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ. As though God were entreating by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. The Apostle Paul refers to he and the other apostles as ambassadors. With what authority does an ambassador speak? When you send an ambassador from this country to another country, does he have the liberty to negotiate and to bind any kind of conditions or statements that he dreams up in his own mind? Can he do that? Well, no, he can't do that. We understand that principle when it comes to ambassadors that we send to another country. Then by what rhyme or reason do we figure that the apostles, identified as ambassadors, could just preach anything that they wanted to preach, or we're at liberty to just believe anything that we want to believe, and that certain revealed subjects really aren't relevant to our salvation anyway? Now, friend, that disturbs me. I don't know if that disturbs you or not, but I presume that it does. An ambassador is one who speaks with authority. Authority to speak on behalf of another. Therefore, to reject the words of these ambassadors is to reject the word of God who had, or the God who had given them, and the Spirit who had revealed them. Now, to declare those things as irrelevant is simply foolishness. They were ambassadors. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to John, the 17th chapter, where Jesus prays unto the Father and speaks concerning the word that he had given unto these men. In verse 8 of John, the 17th chapter, he says, for the words which thou gavest me, I have given unto them, and they received them, and knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. In verse 14, he continues, I have given them thy word, and the world hateth them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What is it that Jesus gave unto the apostles? The passage says that the words that the Father gave unto him are the words that he gave unto the apostles. Dropping down in the text to verse 18, he said, as thou didst send me into the world, even so send I them into the world. Bless your heart, what did he send them with if it wasn't the word that he had given to them from the Father? He sent them with those words, those Spirit-inspired words. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 8, therefore he that rejecteth not man, but God, who giveth his Holy Spirit unto you. Does this sound like the apostles' doctrine was just their explanation or their interpretation of the Lord's teaching? Or does it sound like that it was, in fact, the Lord's teaching given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit unto them? That makes it relevant. That makes it important. The apostles referred to themselves as earthen vessels. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 7, the Apostle Paul writing says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of power may be of God and not of ourselves. Why does Paul refer to himself and these other writers as earthen vessels? Well, that's what they were. They were vessels through which the gospel had been communicated. But just as the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in clay jars, the jars were not the things that were important. It was the message that was contained within those jars that was indeed significant. The apostles were earthen vessels. It was the message that they communicated that was essential and is essential to our salvation. Paul, in the Lord's service as a gospel preacher, refers to the gospel which he preached as my gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. But why does he refer to it as my gospel? It was because he was an earthen vessel, and it was to him that the gospel had been committed. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 11. It had been committed to his trust, and therefore he was obligated to preach it. Now, when we consider the seriousness of going beyond the doctrine of Christ, we can't talk about that unless we look at 2 John verse 9. John writes, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son." Now, there are those who would tell us that this passage is not talking about that which the apostles preached, but rather is simply talking about whether or not Jesus came in the flesh. That to go beyond the doctrine of Christ is to deny that he came in the flesh. Now, friend, I want to look at a couple of passages to help us to see that the doctrine of Christ is not doctrine about Christ, but it is doctrine that came from Christ. Look in your Bible at Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 14, to the church at Pergamum, the writer says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast some there that hold the teaching or the doctrine of Balaam." Now, I raise the question for your consideration, was this doctrine about Balaam, or was this doctrine or teaching that came from Balaam? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. Reading further, it says, "Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner." Is he talking about teaching about the Nicolaitans? Or is he talking about teaching that came from the Nicolaitans? Well, if we can see that illustrated here and in other places as it discusses the doctrine of the Pharisees, then why in the world can't we see the passage here that it's discussing doctrine that came from Christ? And we're not at liberty to go beyond that. This is the doctrine that came from Christ by revelation of the Holy Spirit unto the apostles. Now, what is the doctrine of Christ? Again, we want to note that this was what was preached. This was what was taught. This was the conduct that was demanded as a manner of life. Let's look at some passages. And notice, first of all, in the Galatian letter, the first chapter, and in verse 6 beginning. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. The writer says, "I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema." Verse 9 repeats that same statement. Paul condemned anyone who would teach any doctrine, any gospel rather, different from the gospel that he had preached unto them, whether it be an apostle or whether it be an angel from heaven. Anybody preaching any gospel other than that which he preached unto them, let him be accursed. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we read in verse 3, Paul writing to Timothy says, "As I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus, when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine." Now let's stop and pause here. In Galatians, the first chapter, Paul condemned anybody that would teach a different gospel. Here he tells Timothy to commend or to condemn some who would preach a different doctrine. Jude said at verse 3 to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, what was it that was to be preached? What was it that was to be preached? Paul said, don't preach any other gospel. Paul said, don't preach any other doctrine. Jude said, contends for the faith. Were these three different systems that were to be preached, or do these three terms define one body of truth that was to be preached? In other words, are they used synonymously? Well, to read them is to see that these are not defining three separate bodies of truth. But the gospel is the equivalent of the doctrine, and the doctrine is the equivalent of the faith. Now notice, if you would please, in the Philippian letter, in the first chapter of Philippians, reading beginning at verse 27, Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel." You see all three terms used in this passage, but yet we see that we are to live in such a way as becomes the gospel. Now turn with me, if you will, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and read with me beginning at verse 9. Titus 2 verse 9. Paul tells this preacher, exhort servants to be in subjection to their own masters, and to be well-pleasing unto them in all things, not gainsaying, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now keep in mind, Paul has just written those in Philippi and demanded that their manner of life becometh the gospel. In Titus chapter 2, Paul is telling Timothy that these might adorn the doctrine, that is, that they might display the doctrine in a favorable way. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading at verse 9, the writer says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Here he's discussing the qualifications of elders and deacons to adhere to the faith, to hold to the faith. Now notice again on the board, we are to live as becometh the gospel. But yet Paul told Titus to adorn the doctrine, that is, to put it on in a favorable way. And to these who were elders or deacons, that they are to adhere to the faith. Let me ask you, regarding our conduct, is it by three separate standards or by one standard that's identified by three terms? Well, it's one standard, isn't it? Identified by three different terms. As we see those in Acts chapter 2, they were to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and notice beginning at verse 1, we see another term by which they were to continue, or in which they were to continue. In verse 1, now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word that I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. Here we see that they were to continue in the gospel. And to continue in the gospel was to continue in the word that Paul had preached to them. And in the Colossian letter, in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, in verse 23, he says, if so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. Do we not see that he is not describing three systems in which these early Christians were to continue, but rather that he's describing one that's referred to as the apostles' doctrine, that's referred to as the gospel, that is referred to as the faith. Synonymous terms referring to the same body of truth in which they were to continue. And in 2 Thessalonians, if you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 8, or verse 7 beginning, it says, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that's condemned in this passage? Those who obey not the gospel. You want to be saved? What must you do? You must obey the gospel. Doesn't that follow? But if you'll notice further in the text, in Romans the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verse 16. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Paul raises the question, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching or form of doctrine, if you're reading from the King James translation, whereunto ye were delivered. Now I raise the question again. Is he using terms that are synonymous when he instructs those in 2 Thessalonians to obey the gospel? You'll be condemned if you don't. Or those in Rome complimenting them because they have obeyed the form of teaching, the form of doctrine. And in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 7, there were some among the priests who were becoming obedient to the faith. Three different terms describing one body of truth. Three different terms describing one body of truth. Now, why is that so important? Well, let's notice one other illustration. In the book of Acts, in the 13th chapter, Acts the 13th chapter, we see that the apostle at verse 5 is preaching the word of God in the city of Salamis. It tells us that in verse verse 7, that there's a certain proconsul named Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding, and he sought to hear the Word of God. Don't let that surprise you. That's what they were teaching. They were teaching the Word of God. This man wants to hear the Word of God. But Elymas, a certain sorcerer, it says, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. Now what was it that they were preaching? They were preaching the Word of God. But Elymas seeks to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. Notice the same term describing, or a different term describing, the same body of truth used at verse 12. After Elymas is smitten blind by the Apostle Paul, it says, then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching or the doctrine of the Lord. Now I raise the question. Three different bodies of truth being taught here? No, only one truth being taught. The Word of God. But it's called the faith. It's also called the doctrine of the Lord, or the doctrine of Christ. Now when we read in 2 John verse 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. We're talking about those who do not continue to abide in the apostles' doctrine. Those who do not continue to abide in the faith. There are consequences to that. It affects one's fellowship with God. Like the terms kingdom, body, and church, these are not synonymous terms as such, but they're used interchangeably with God's people. So is the case in the expression the gospel, the doctrine of Christ, and the faith. These denote not three systems of teaching, but the one inspired revelation of our Lord. There's no way for one to teach one without preaching or teaching the other. Now notice that. And you'll find that in reference to the doctrine, the word, the faith, they're used in the singular sense. You never read in the Bible about the doctrines, plural, of Christ. You never read in the Bible about the Gospels, plural, of Christ. You never read in the Bible about the faiths, plural, of Christ. Now you can read that about what men taught. Turn in your Bible to Matthew the 15th chapter. Matthew the 15th chapter. Beginning at verse 7, it says, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines. Notice it's plural. Doctrines, the precepts of men. Here were some who were teaching a plurality of things that originated with men. Man cannot be saved through adherence to those things. But man can be saved through his adherence to the doctrine, the faith, the gospel of Christ. Now what happens when false teaching comes? Now notice I said when false teaching comes. Because false teaching will most certainly come. In Matthew the 7th chapter, reading beginning at verse 15, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 verse 15, Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Did Jesus say that there will be folks who will teach wrong things? Did he make that clear enough for us? There will be folks who will come before us and they'll teach us wrong things. In Matthew chapter 24, in verses 4 and 5, Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said as he spoke concerning the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must need come to pass, but the end is not yet. There would come some who would teach them wrong things, even claiming to be the Christ. And Jesus said, that's not so. Don't you believe them. Jesus warned that false teachers would come. The apostles warned of the coming of false teachers. The apostle Paul, meeting with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, declared in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock of God, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Did Paul tell these Ephesian elders that some even among you will arise and speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them? Could it be any clearer that the Apostle Paul warned these men that some of you will teach wrong things? Now, how can we conclude it any other way? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading at verses 13 through verse 15, we learn that even Satan has those who will preach his bidding. 2 Corinthians 11 at verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." You mean there will be those who will be ministers who claim to be preachers of the truth and they're servants of the devil. Is that what it's saying? That's exactly what it's saying, isn't it? That's exactly what it's saying. Now, friend, if Paul warned about that, then we need to take heed. But Paul did warn time and time and time again, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 1. "But the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron." Yes, some would teach wrong things. They would turn aside from the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 1, Paul said to Timothy regarding his responsibility as an evangelist, "I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." Some would teach wrong things. They would be persuasive of many. But some would teach wrong things because that's what folks wanted to hear. And that's what the text tells us, beloved. The Apostle Peter warned of false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." And if you'll notice at verses 20, 21, 22, you'll see the consequences of these false teachers, what they did to those who would listen unto them. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 at verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it cometh, and now it is in the world already." John says there are those who teach wrong things, and there were those who taught wrong things, even contemporary with John. Do you see that? John says it's already here. At the time he spoke, it's already here. Now, should we be surprised if somebody teaches wrong things today? Should we place our trust and confidence in any man, even if it be Mickey Galloway, to stand before us and to lead our minds in a study together and say, "Well, I've known him a long time and he can't be wrong"? What ignorance. That's ignorance, as the old boy said, gone to sea. No, no. We don't want our faith and trust and confidence to be in any man. But we want it to be in that in which the apostles taught, as those early disciples continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, what must we do when false teaching comes? The Bible tells us that we need to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 2, "To the seven churches of Asia Minor, this directed to the church at Ephesus. He said, I know thy works, thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and is find them false." The writer is complimenting them as they have responded to those who claimed to be apostles and they were not. They tried them. They proved them to see whether or not the things they were teaching were indeed the truth. In Acts the 18th chapter, we read how that Aquila and Priscilla took aside Apollos to teach him more accurately the ways of the Lord. He needed to know the things that were right, even though he represented himself as a teacher of God's Word. The things that he was teaching were short of the truth. It was inadequate. It was error. And so it was necessary for him to be taught right. Regarding the qualifications of elders in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 9, Titus 1, verse 9. Paul, writing, demanded that they hold to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayer. Hold to the faithful word. Be able to reprove the false teacher. No longer be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine after the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. No longer be moved by those things. And no longer carried away, as the Hebrew writer identifies in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 9. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Colossae, said, "Take heed, lest there shall be any one that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Is it possible for someone to spoil you, as we use that term, and Paul used that word? Why, certainly it is. To spoil you is to ruin you through the teachings of the doctrines, plural, of men. Now, what is it that determines teaching to be right or wrong? There are a lot of good people who teach wrong things, and let me qualify that. There are a lot of folks who have good morals. Their motive is good. They want to teach things that are right. But even in spite of their motive and their genuine morality, their teaching is wrong. Let's notice an illustration in this instance where there were those whose motive was wrong, but their teaching was right. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, reading at verse 8 or verse 15, it says, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife." Now, what was their motive? Their motive was not honorable, was it? Their motive was envy and strife. They intended to cause Paul greater harm. It says, "And some of goodwill." Some had honorable motives. Verse 16, "The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaimed Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds." Look at verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice and will rejoice." Let me ask you, beloved, why did Paul rejoice? He rejoiced because teaching was right. But what was the motive of some of these in teaching right things? Well, it wasn't just to compliment Paul. Their intent was to hurt Paul. Isn't that right? They wanted to teach right things, but they wanted to increase Paul's affliction by doing so. So how then is teaching determined? It's not by the motive of the teacher. Here were some who were motivated by wrong things, but their teaching was right. Now let's look at another illustration where motive was right, but teaching was wrong. Consider the Apostle Paul in the Galatian letter, chapter 1, verse 13. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul writes, "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." I want to ask you, beloved, what was Paul's motive? Was it honorable or dishonorable? Well, the text indicates that his motives were very honorable. He wants to do the things that are right. But what did he do? He persecuted the church and made havoc of it. What he did was wrong, but his motive was honorable. In Acts the 23rd chapter and in verse 1, as Paul makes his defense before the Jewish council, he said, "I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day." What was he doing? In Acts the 26th chapter, if you'll turn there and read beginning at verse 9, he tells us what he thought he ought to do. In verse 9, "For verily I thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and I both shut up many of the saints in prisons. And having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities." Paul, why did you do that? Paul said, "I thought I ought to do those things." Do you see that? I thought that's what I should do. I thought that's what God wanted me to do. Well, was it? And here was a man whose motive was honorable. But what about his teaching? What about his practice?
Those things were wrong, were they not? And the Apostle Paul would be the first to tell you they were wrong. Now let's look at this more carefully. How is truth determined? How do we determine whether the teaching is right or wrong? Well, you see, it's not by the motive. Here were some who had a wrong motive, but Paul rejoiced that their teaching was right. Here's the Apostle Paul, who had a very honorable motive, thinking that the things he was doing were right, when his teaching was wrong. Now, how do you determine whether the teaching is right or wrong? Well, let's turn again to 2 Peter chapter 2, and notice beginning at verse 1 and see how truth is determined. 2 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 1. Peter says, "But there arose false prophets also among the people. As among you also there shall be false teachers who shall privately bring in destructive heresies." He says, "denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their lascivious doing, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." What's happened in this passage? Here were some who promoted destructive heresies, it said. Well, what were they teaching? They were teaching something that was opposed to the truth. That's why they are identified as false teachers. What they taught was opposed to truth. Turn, if you will, to Romans, the 16th chapter, where we read in verse 17. The writer says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learn, and turn away from them." How did these in Rome know that these teachers were teaching something that they ought not listen to? Well, the writer tells us that it caused division, it caused stumbling. And why? Because it was contrary to the doctrine which they had learned. That's how truth was determined. Look further with me. In 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading at verse 3. "As I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine." How did they determine truth? Well, something was being taught that was contrary to what they had learned. It was contrary to sound doctrine. Reading at verse 10. "For fornicators and abusers of themselves with men, for men stealers, for liars, for false swearers. And if there be any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Paul identifies something. There was doctrine that was sound. Some were teaching something that was contrary to it. That's how they identified the thing that's wrong. In the passage we read a few moments ago where Paul said, "I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel." What made it a different gospel? It was different in kind to that which the Apostle Paul had preached, and he identified that there is only one kind that came from the Lord or that came from the apostles. "You preach any other kind, there is not another kind," he said. There's not another of the same kind. And so consequently, how did they determine truth? Well, somebody preached something different from that which the apostles had preached. Notice that the false prophet is assessed by his teaching, not by his motives, and not by his moral conduct or character. In 1 John chapter 4, as we noted a few moments ago, there were those who are identified as false prophets that came into the world. They were there already, he said. In verse 6 of the 4th chapter, he said, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He who is not of God heareth us not. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." How do you determine whether it's right or wrong? You determine whether it's right or wrong if it is consistent with that which the apostles revealed. Now, what am I to do when error is taught? Well, what did early Christians do? They tried the teacher by the Scriptures to see if what was taught was so. 1 John 4 and in verse 1. "The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things they were being taught was true." Who was their teacher, beloved? It was the Apostle Paul. You mean they checked out the Apostle Paul? Absolutely. They compared what he taught to the Scriptures to make sure that what he taught was so. Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos more perfectly the way of the Lord. Here was a man who did not know the truth regarding baptism into Christ. He knew only the baptism of John. Aquila and Priscilla realized that what he taught was not complete. It was not accurate. It was erroneous. And they took him aside and they taught him more accurately. What does Jude tell us? To contend earnestly for the faith. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul did? In Acts the 15th chapter, there were some who were binding circumcision upon those Gentiles who were becoming obedient to the gospel of Christ. And in Acts the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 2, it says, "And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Are they willing to just let that question lay and let these Judaizing teachers bind circumcision upon those from the Gentiles who were becoming Christians? No, they were not willing to just let it lay. There was something that had to be done about it. In fact, in the Galatian letter, in the second chapter, and in verse 11 beginning, we see that even the Apostle Peter was influenced by some of these Judaizing teachers. In verse 11, "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch," Paul said, "I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned." Peter, what did you do? It says, "For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation." What do we do? Well, the Apostle Paul rebuked even the Apostle Peter because what he taught and practiced was wrong. If you'll notice back up in the second chapter at verse 5, it says, "To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Is there any place for those who teach the things that are wrong? Is there any allotted time to give unto those who teach the things that are wrong? Well, the answer to that is no. No. Never give way by way of subjection. No, not even for an hour. What am I to do? Well, I'm to have no fellowship with those, but rather even reprove them, Paul said to the Ephesians, to mark and to avoid, he said to the Romans, to refuse in Titus chapter 3 and in verses 9 through 11 or 9 through 10, and then in 2 John 7 through 11, receive them not into your house and give them no greeting. Can't participate in any way that would indicate that I want to give credence to the things that they teach. Now, in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 16, the writer says that we are to teach the truth or preach the truth in love. Does that mean my attitude has to be hateful? Well, no. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer each one." Knowing how to answer is crucial. Is crucial to our success, not only in refuting the thing that is wrong, but in convincing or convicting the gainsayer. Now, I'm going to stop there for sake of time, but there are a lot of things that perhaps we could talk about and are on the sheet that I would encourage you to read. Examine the passages and be convinced that you have a responsibility in determining the things that are right, to study, to know that the things you're being taught are right, because it does indeed make a difference that you are different. You've listened patiently to our study this morning. Perhaps I've said something that might be encouraging to you to obey the gospel. If I'm talking to someone who's not a Christian, and there are those in the audience this morning who need to obey the gospel, would you reflect seriously upon your state just now if you should die in the condition that you're in? Where would you be in eternity? Well, as not a Christian, one who is separated from God, there's no question. You stand eternally lost. But Jesus came to provide His life's blood in order that you might have eternal life. You can do something about your condition even this morning. Do you believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He came, lived, and died, and was raised from the dead in order that His life's blood might benefit you? Are you determined to repent of your sin, to confess your faith? Would you then be baptized into His death that you might be raised to walk a new life in Christ? Now maybe you started, but that new life has not characterized your life. You must repent of the thing that is sinful in your life, confess it before God, and ask His forgiveness. He's not promised to save anyone who will continue in the practice of sin. And that's the purpose of our study this morning, to note that those Jews in Acts chapter 2 in the city of Jerusalem continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. If you've not done that, you need to correct it before it's everlastingly too late. We invite you to come to the front while we stand and sing this song together.
Forgive us for those things that we do wrong. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.